The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Good morning. We're going back to the book of Micah and chapter 5. We're starting chapter 5. The last time we spent our time focused primarily in verse number 2. And talked about the prophecy containing a specific information about the birthplace of Christ. And we talked about the importance of that, the accuracy of it, and then the significance of the fact that that information was presented, and it was presented all those hundreds of years before the event, and then the event actually occurred. And that is one of the things that we look to and to say that what we have here is not a mere book or human document, but it is indeed the Word of God. And that's the way we look at it and want to understand that this is what God has preserved or had preserved for us for our learning. Now, one of the things that I find interesting here, and I've mentioned it before, is that when we study in the book of Micah, we see that the progression of the things that he speaks about in terms of the time on a time scale are not a linear progression, A to B to C, and keep going that way. But he talks about things that were future to him and also things that are yet future to us. And he talked about some things that were more close to what was going to happen. And so some of the things that Micah referred to are things that have occurred already. And the other things that are not have not yet come to be. But the fact that things were accurately predicted and did occur, events, gives us confidence that those which are stated to be yet future will also occur. We're not given the dates and the times as to when those things will be, but we have confidence in what is presented and what is available in the Word. So with that, I will pause and we'll pray, and then we'll go to what we have prepared for our notes today. Our Father in heaven, we come to you again, dear Lord, and use our voice to say thank you for loving us, for your patience, your long-suffering, your kindness toward us, providing for us in every way, giving to us not only the life that we have, but also giving your Son, having given your Son, the only begotten, to provide salvation to us who would humbly put our trust and faith in him. And so we have eternal life through him. We are here now to look at some of that which has been recorded for our learning, and we ask for the Spirit of God to help us so that we will indeed learn and that our exercise will be a profitable one that will help us and bring honor to the Lord our God. So we pray in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. So we're back now to Micah chapter 5. In that first verse, it said, "Now gather yourselves and troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." When we talked about that, we referred to Israel's last king, Zedekiah, and of how Zedekiah was humiliated, greatly humiliated. The Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came and deposed him. They made him watch as they murdered his sons, and then they blinded him and took him down to Babylon. Now, That is, it's hard to even imagine having to experience a thing like that. But that's what happened to Zedekiah. And so we reference that when we looked at this verse here. They will strike the judge of Israel. Israel. It never ceases to be, it seems to me, of interest all over again. Each time I think about Israel, because we know that God formed Israel as a special people, as a kingdom of priests. They were a people who were to be a blessing to the whole world. They were a people whom God referred to over and over again as my people. Though he had a special purpose for them, but they were to be a holy nation. And so you see, when you get to talking about somebody like Zedekiah and what his experience was at the end of his sojourn, and you kind of can step back and say, well, how can it be that the king of the people whom God calls my people will grow to such utter humiliation? How can that be? We understand how it could be. We understand that, and we know that. We know that it is the result of something that began long before he ever came on the scene. It goes all the way back to the beginning of the biblical record in Genesis, that we begin to understand how it is that that could come to be. As far removed as that was from what should have been, what are we talking about? When God finished his creation, he looked at all that he had created, and he pronounced his evaluation. His judgment was very good. So we know that the fault was not with God. But something happened. He gave an opportunity to Adam, to Eve. They had instructions as to what to do and not do. And the choices were two. Either do the thing or not do the thing, or we can put in this word, the choices were either obey what God said or disobey what God said. But he didn't just put it out, just say, well, this do this. But he said, if you disobey, this is what's going to happen. So what that means then is that to go ahead and disobey anyway, there was really no way to say I should be given some kind of a mitigation of the penalty, because I didn't know that that would not work, because God had already pronounced what was going to happen. And so the time for the medicine comes. And so that's how that happened. So that was a very, very low point. And then with the crucifixion of Christ, we see an echo of that here as well from that verse. And we mentioned that before. But when we get to verse number 2, this is an interesting thing there. And then some of the verses that are following behind or after verse 2, it says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are a little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel. The one, in my translation here, one is an uppercase, to be ruler in Israel. Now, so that means then Zedekiah haven't had his role, but there is a future king who's going to rule. Not only was that king future to Micah when he was given a prophecy, But that is also a future to us. But listen what it says about that ruler. That ruler, it says, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So there is a king yet to come. Now, for me to say that that king will come is telling you something about the way that I understand what has been recorded here in terms of how do we understand what the scriptures are saying. Because in order for me to say that the king will yet come, that is referred to here, it's not, I can't be talking in allegorical terms and say it's really going to happen. That what I'm reading here is not an allegory. It's not an allegorical rendering. It's not a fantasy thing. But it's a thing that will have its place in history. So the one who is from everlasting, from the beginning, he is the one who is going to be that king. Now listen to what it says next in these verses here. In verse number 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. So now we see another movement. We talked about the glory that will come when that one who is to be king of Israel comes. But we get here, it says he shall give them up. What's happening there? He shall give them up. But then it says until. And so that word helps us to see that what is being presented is that the giving up is not a permanent giving up. He said he would give them up. Not giving them up forever. Not giving them up to be replaced. But he says until. So that means that it is until a certain future point, they are going to go through horrifying circumstances, is what is being said to us. But the next verse, next part of that verse says, then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock. That's a future time. In the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, and now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. That's future. He shall stand and feed his flock. They shall return. But notice the word remnant. We see that word remnant two other times here. So that when those promises were made to Israel, and God, you know, gave the to Abraham and said, you know, you go to a land and I will make a nation of people of you and all that, and then other places where the Abrahamic covenant and Noah, and I mean not Noah, but the reiteration of the covenant promises and all that, and all those things. But one of the things that we know, though, is that it doesn't mean that every person, just because they are of the lineage of Israel, will partake of those blessings. And that's where we get this idea of remnant here. So it talks about the remnant. God always has a remnant. You know the prophet who said that there's nobody left. And God says, oh, I have some who haven't bowed the knee to the false God. I have some. God always does. So the remnant, those ones who are left after the other ones are removed. I thought about, you know how we say that God formed the nation of Israel while they were in captivity in Egypt, and then he delivered them out into the wilderness and ultimately out of the wilderness and into the land of promise. But one of the things we know, though, is that when they left Egypt, there were a mixed multitude. Now, all of Israel who were in captivity in Egypt were liberated, were delivered out of there. And the promise was that they were to go to a land promised. But we know that they didn't all get there into the land. So many didn't make it in. But that didn't mean that the promise wasn't fulfilled. There was a large number of people who actually did go in. And that's the way that things work out. Now, let me go on to the next portion here. What it says here at the bottom of verse 4. For he shall be great to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. So we can think about during the millennial reign, and we talked about that, and we said, you know, when that happens, then there's going to be a one accord like the world hasn't seen before in terms of who is the leader, who's in charge, and what people have to do to maintain themselves in the right relationship with that particular one. In verse number 5, it says, and this one shall be peace. I want to pause there for a moment. Peace, the word shalom. And the word peace is used in different ways in the Bible here, different verses and all that. It has a range of meanings, and those meanings include the idea of a freedom from war, having health, having prosperity. It says here, and this one, and one is uppercase in my version and translation here, shall be peace. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's the one. This one. The Prince of Peace. Well, consider Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, who once were far off, have brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Christ Jesus is our peace. It says in verse 5 in Micah 5, and this one shall be peace. And then it goes on to say some things about Assyria and that. It says here, and when the Assyrian comes into our land and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its distances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian. He shall deliver us from the Assyrian. The Assyrians wreaked havoc on Israel and their ascendancy. But this says, he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land, when he treads within our borders. So this is a future thing. Those nations, think about the nations that God used as instruments of punishment to chastise Israel. But they systematically, and it seems to me, I don't know if I know of any place where it says otherwise, but they went beyond the measure of what they should have done as an instrument of God's chastisement. It's almost as if they said, well, I'm just going to add on some extra because I'm so great. But those people, though, they also were going to fall to the judgment, under God's judgment. And talks about that here. So then in verse number 7, again, we see the word remnant, as we mentioned. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears it to pieces. And then it says, and none can deliver your hand. None can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. That is a looking forward. If you think about Micah and talking about what's going to happen in these nations, Babylon, Assyria, and what they were doing and were going to do, and to come to this kind of understanding, your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. So we can say now, it says to this message is that all of the enemies would be cut off. Is that a correct statement, or was there a misunderstanding of what that really meant? In Israel's history, they can look and see that they, as a nation and as a people, were humiliated over and over again. They were treated despicably by the nations of the world, and all kinds of things have happened to them. But this says there's going to come a time when all of the enemies, all of the enemy, they won't have any enemies that will not be cut off. So the people of Israel, whom God calls my people, are going to experience a time when all of the enemy will be in subjection. So when we look down the timeline, and in our understanding of eschatology, there's going to come a time which we refer to as the Great Tribulation, and that's a 7-year span. Now, at the end of that tribulation is when the Lord comes and he begins and establishes his earthly millennial reign. Well, when he starts that reign, how many nations or people will not be under subjection at that point? They will all be flowing to Jerusalem to be the place where they need to go to hear the words of the Lord. And so the day is coming yet into the future. But it will be that there will be a time when all the enemy of Israel will be cut off. In verse number 6, it says, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord. Now, one of the things that Israel did that God said don't do is, throughout their history, this one talks about horses and chariots and strongholds and all these kinds of things. But there will be no need for those things when they enter into the millennial reign. All those things will have no place. So God would destroy all of that. In verse 10, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst, and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. So God is disciplining Israel, and he says, all these things that we list here, and we see all these things. One of the things that I thought is interesting, I was just reading about Solomon and how he multiplied the horses and the chariots and the foreign wives and all these things that were specifically, explicitly forbidden to him to do. Israel had gotten into a pattern of where they had all of these things as a part of their experience. And every one of these things that are listed here, each one in its own right, was an abomination to God. God says, these things do not belong as a part of what my people do, of how they behave themselves. They have no business worshiping something that they've created from their own hands. They have no business going to soothsayers. They have no business doing all these things. They have no business trusting in horses and chariots. They have no business to do that, but they did. And they were, and just horrible, just thought that they're worshiping these idols, denying God, worship due to him, and worshiping idols. How much more depth of seriousness can the sin go? And yet, in spite of all that, what does God call them? My people. He still says my people. Those people, they had to go through the judgments that God put upon them. And even while they were in the midst of it as a nation, they were still his people. Nothing that they did caused him to say, I'm rid of you forever. And that's the end. It didn't work out that way. And so all the nations of the world and all the boasting that they had, that they did with regard to Israel and all the other nations that they subjected to their rule, and they had their run, but it was not according to God's design for what they should have been. It was in rebellion against him. And so he will ultimately bring every nation to his knee to bow down. Now, we're going to move along into chapter 6. Chapter 6 is often thought about as an idea of a courtroom scene. And we used that expression before, the idea of thinking about a court action. And it may not be as interesting to you as it is to me, this whole idea of the court and what goes on and all these kinds of things. But listen to what it says here. In verse number 6, chapter 6, verse number 1, chapter 6 of Micah. Hear now what the Lord says. And then the next words, arise, plead your case. I was reading just, again, Job a couple times through recently. And when God upbraided him, he said, he began to put the questions to Job. Where were you? And where were you? And where were you when he did all these different things? Present your case to me. Here's your opportunity. And of course, Job, being a wise man, he understood. And he said, I have spoken too much already. He knew. He said, I've already said too much. I can't answer you. But here's what the Lord is saying here. Plead your case before the mountains as witnesses, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint. The Lord says, I have a complaint, and we're calling witnesses. And then he says, and you, strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people. Note that. And he will contend with Israel. So we already know how that battle will come out. We know how that will end. The Lord contended against Israel, and he said, I have a complaint. Now present your case. Well, what are they going to say? They have to be like Job and say, well, I've already said too much. I don't even have a prayer of hope here. But then he says, now listen to what the Lord says. Oh, my people. To me, it's like a feeling of emotion. Oh, my people, my people. Not the evil people, not the enemy, but oh, my people, he says. What have I done to you? What did I do? God is saying it. And how have I wearied you? Tell me. Speak up. He's saying, here's your opportunity. Present your case. Tell me what I've done to you. Tell me how I wearied you. Then he says, testify against me. God has said to them, testify against me. And then he begins to say what he did. What did the Lord do? And I'm going to stop here very shortly. But what did the Lord do? He says, now here's the Lord who's making a confession to them. He's asked them to tell him what he did that was troubling to them, that wearied them. He said, okay, here's what I did. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And then he says, oh, my people. Oh, my people, what have I done that wearied you? And then he said, I did this, and I did that, and I did that. Which one of those wearied you, or did all of them weary you? Well, obviously, they're being called up short. Obviously, they can't give an answer that would satisfy. Obviously, they're guilty as charged. Oh, my people. I think about God's long-suffering and patience and endurance with us. And I think of him saying, oh, my people. So when we do the wrong things, fail to do the right things, and we think, but God didn't intend for me to behave that way. I have grieved him. And we can't be happy about that. But he doesn't leave, nor does he forsake those who are his own. Whom he loves, he chastens. And so the chastening hand of the Lord may come down on us, but he's not saying you're removed forever. I'm going to pray now and close. Our Father, thank you for giving to us the privilege to think for a little bit upon these few verses of Scripture which we have referenced this morning. We ask you to help us, Lord, day by day. Oh, the need that we have, how great it is. But our God is sufficient to help us. And so cause us and help us to put our trust and faith in you so that we can be found walking in the ways of the Lord. We ask with thanks in the name of Christ, who is our Savior. Amen.